Take your Bibles and open to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 12. And some of you are thinking, really? Christmas and Nehemiah? But we've come to a portion in the book of Nehemiah that I think is very appropriate for us for this time of year. Nehemiah 44, Nehemiah 12, verse 44. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them into them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise, and hymns of thanksgiving to God. And so all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers, as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. And the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. I don't know if you heard about the middle school in New Jersey that canceled a field trip to a performance of a Christmas carol because it was considered too Christian. Some might be offended. Columnist Cal Thomas pointed out that it really isn't a Christian story, though it does contain elements of the Christian marriage, a message of kindness and charity and love and goodwill. But this school, amazingly, instead of allowing their students to see this play, A Christmas Carol, they took them to a play called The Railroad or something like that, The Great Railroad Race, which promotes diversity. At the end of his column, he said, isn't it sad that we are trying to teach tolerance and promoting diversity if we melt down Christmas into a single meaningless holiday? Now, actually, that article, some of you may not have heard of that or remember that, because that was from 12 years ago. And it's been pretty much consistent that we hear stories like that in our culture. You probably heard about, most recently, a town in New England that has outlawed any light displays. Now, they've said this is with the intent of saving the environment, saving on electricity. But some of them are motivated by the fact that lights might remind them of Christmas lights, and the name of Christ is so distasteful to them that they don't want any vestige of anything that would even cause people to think of Christmas this time of year. But you know, when I think of the lights at Christmas time, I think, what could be a better symbol of what we're celebrating? We sang about it, didn't we? It was nighttime, it was dark, when the light of the world came to us in our darkness. You know, as the son of John the Baptist, in speaking about this very time of the birth of Christ, he said this in Luke chapter 1, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Quoting from Isaiah, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace that came to us in our darkness. Now, just a few weeks ago, we celebrated Thanksgiving, and we were reminded of those pilgrims who thanked God for a safe arrival. They were devoted to the scriptures. They were devoted to establishing a community that was going to be a community based upon laws, the principles found in His Word. And they signed their names to a document that they would be devoted to that very thing. But did you know that the first Americans that wanted to ban Christmas were those same Puritans? Actually, not the first December, but the very second December they were there, they passed some legislation banning the celebration of Christmas. Now, the reason why they did it was to escape the abuses of the Church of England surrounding the celebration of Christmas. And from what I can understand, they based that upon three different lines of thought. One is that December 25th is not really the birthday of Jesus. I mean, we don't know exactly what day he was born, but in all probabilities, he wasn't born on December 25th. It was probably later in the year when there was lots of grass, when the shepherds were out tending their flocks, they were out getting the feed, and so many historians think it was later in the year when Jesus was born. They also wanted to ban the celebration of Christmas because in the way it was celebrated in England, in many instances it had turned violent. They had a practice in which poor people would go to wealthier people in the community and ask for gifts Christmas season. And if the wealthy people turned them away, sometimes there would be pranks or some kind of retaliation towards those who had more. And it sometimes erupted into acts of violence, kind of like Black Friday shopping. And then the Puritans said, you know, this is a time when there's lots of drunkenness and lots of overeating, and men just sit around the house all day and watch football, and there's this laziness and these overindulgence. And the Puritans said, we don't want to be a people like that. So for those reasons, they set out to put the kibosh on Christmas. These were godly people. And maybe you're a believer and you love the Lord and you look around at all the materialism and all the excesses and all of the abuses that take place at this time of year, and it's kind of soured you on the whole idea of Christmas. Well, I want to encourage you, because we should know as the people of God that this is a message that is for all people. Isn't that what the angels told? The first birth announcement was, this is good news of a great joy which shall be for all people. And we have a platform this time of year when a lot of people are talking about Christmas, and we know the reason for Christmas, and we know the light of the world that shone in the darkness, and we've seen that he is alive today and he's still transforming lives, and we have a message to share, and there's a platform where we can talk to people just naturally about the birth of the Savior. So you should be celebrating. My wife, she loves Christmas music, and she starts playing it before Halloween. And I'd rather go around the house singing it rather than listening to it. But when you think of the wealth of theology and the message in the Christmas carols, that alone should, I mean, Christmas is worthwhile, even if it's not the right time of year. We have a wonderful wealth of theology in our hymnals based upon the birth of Jesus Christ. And so when the world kind of turns its back on the message of Jesus Christ in this time of year, we should be celebrating like no one else the wonders of his love. This should be a time when we realize that we have this platform to speak and to bring, in spite of the materialism, in spite of the confusion, in spite of the excesses, we can celebrate with great joy. You know, there's a vocal minority that seems to be on the rise that's trying to squash this celebration. And it seems to me that the real push behind that is that they hate the mention of the name of Jesus. They don't want any children to be exposed to the name of Jesus. They want to eradicate that from the public arena, any mention of Christmas. And I was thinking of Peter and John when they were preaching about the resurrection, and you remember in Acts when they were arrested and they were dragged before the authorities, they were jailed and they were threatened. They said, don't you ever mentioned this name again. And do you remember what they said? They said, he's the cornerstone. You might reject him, but he's the cornerstone of what God is building. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we have to keep on speaking of this name. We have to keep speaking about the things that we have seen and heard. You be the judge. This is the one that has come to us. And we live in such a day that we can't be silent when it comes to the Savior and the mention of his name. You know, when you study the book of Nehemiah, there's some similarities here. God was at work in the days of Peter and John, and God was at work in the days of Nehemiah. The people had grown cold in their love for the Lord. They'd drifted. They'd been influenced by the world. They'd been corrupted. And the city was in ruins, and their families were in ruins. And spiritually, individual lives were shattered and broken. And Nehemiah came with a message from the Lord. It's time to rebuild. And you remember, if you've been in our study the last few weeks, they met and they started reading the Word of God. And for hours, the people stood while the word was read. And a hush fell over these people. The Spirit of God began to drive home the word of God into their hearts. And something miraculous happened. They said, we want to come back tomorrow for more. And they were soaking up the message of the word of God day after day after day. For weeks, this went on. And finally, on the 24th day, Nehemiah stood and he prayed this prayer of confession of their sin and reminder of, God, you've been so gracious to us. And the people, their hearts were broken before God, and they came to him in repentance, and they made a decision to commit their lives to the Lord. And if you were with us last week, that kind of culminated in some different evidences in their life. First of all, they were willing to go. God said, some of you, you need to move into Jerusalem. You need to pack your things, get all your belongings, and move. That God wants you to be in step with him. You know, that's always evidence of God working in a heart, that you're willing to follow the steps of the Savior. And last week we talked about the other great evidence was their worship was just dynamic. It was exuberant. It was filled with joy. And everyone was singing with gusto and the praise to God. And these two great choirs, they got out and they walked around these walls that had been built up from the rubble. And they got on top of that. Nehemiah led one group and Ezra led the other group. And it was probably some kind of antiphonal singing back and forth, and they could hear the resounding joy that was coming from their hearts because of God's grace to them. And this was a work of the Spirit of God in them. And when God is at work in someone's life, their worship is going to change. Their intimacy with the Lord and their expression of their joy that they have is going to change. And their witness was also a real change. In the last part of verse 43, what does it say there? It says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So suddenly, this change was noticeable to everyone around them. Has that ever happened in your life? People that have known you for years, suddenly they say, there's something different about you. There's something. God has done something in your life that's different. Well, that's was evident here when God was at work. These are things that should be noticeable in us, just like they were in Nehemiah, just like they were in Peter and John. Everybody's, these guys are not the same. They've been with Jesus, and something has really changed them. Well, today, we see another dramatic change. And in fact, in many ways, I think this may be even more radical than anything else that's described here. In fact, what we're going to talk about today has the potential for arousing all sorts of emotions within you in ways that none of this other stuff may impact you. Some people get quite agitated when we talk about this topic today. Their witness was widespread, and today this message is really part two of this astounding change. Now, last week I reminded you, Jesus came that you might have life and that you might have an abundant life. Now, those are two distinct different purposes. God sent his Son that you might have life through faith in his sacrifice for you, that he died on the cross, and through simply trusting him, through faith in his shed blood for you, you enter into his family and you are awarded eternal life. But then Jesus said, and I came that you might not only have that life, but that you would have an abundance, that you have a richness, a fullness of living experience right now. And that's a different thing. That's part of Christian growth. That's part of what is described here. Their worship changed, and their walk with the Lord changed, and their witness changed to other people. And this is what God longs to do in you and me. This is the purpose for the incarnation, that Jesus came that you might have life and that you would have an abundant life. So, again, what I'm talking about today is the most radical change of all. We're told here that on that very day, when these other changes, when the Spirit of God really had their hearts, their affections, on that same day, something else happened. Suddenly, they started giving. Now, some of you may already be holding on to your wallet. I was reminded of this story of Henry Ford. Henry Ford was a very, very wealthy industrialist. And he was once asked by someone to donate some money for the construction of a new medical facility. And this billionaire said, I'll kick in $5,000. So the next day in the newspaper, the headline read, Henry Ford contributes $50,000 to the new hospital. And Henry Ford was ticked off. And he got on the phone immediately, and he complained to this fundraiser that they had misunderstood what he had offered. And the fundraiser replied, well, we'll print a retraction in the paper, and we'll say Henry Ford reduces his donation by $45,000. And realizing the publicity disaster that would be, Henry Ford agreed to contribute $50,000, the whole amount, with one stipulation. He said, over your medical facility, I want this verse from the Bible, this portion of a verse from Matthew 25, verse 35. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Some of you may feel like you've been taken, or preachers have tried to take you, or, you know, there's a lot of scam artists out there. But here it says that they gave on that same day. Just a few observations about this before we really get into some other principles about giving. This wasn't the result of some scam artist. This wasn't the result of some peer pressure. This wasn't the result of something about the season. 'Tis the season for giving. You know, everybody's in the Christmas spirit and you just give. This wasn't something that Nehemiah and Ezra were manipulating these people into signing pledge cards. It wasn't a result of some banquet where they gave you a really nice meal and some motivational speaker that got you in the mood for giving. This was something that the Spirit of God did very, very quietly in their hearts. Very powerfully, he was changing them. And, you know, again, I want to remind you, their worship was suddenly different. Their courage, their spines were stiffened where they stood up on the wall in front of all their neighbors, these enemies that had threatened them. And they praised God. And they also got out their checkbooks. And they were activating their PIN numbers. Because something had changed in them. This was a miraculous thing. They not only gave on that day, but they gave generously. In fact, so much so that Nehemiah had to appoint people to be in charge of all the contributions, because the storerooms in the temple were just being filled up. This is very significant. There's no indication that the income of these people had changed. And we know from chapter 5 of Nehemiah that many of these people were very, very poor. Some of them had to sell themselves into slavery to pay their tax bills. Some of them were barely making it. And yet somehow, suddenly, the offerings were so abundant that they had to appoint a group of men to oversee the collections. Now, it's quite interesting, you know, when I read that, I thought, well, if Nehemiah was appointing these men, how did he select people to oversee these collections? And there are other principles in Scripture that would bring out the fact that trustworthy men need to be in charge of these kinds of ministries. I was thinking of the Apostle Paul, who met a man who said, you know what, this guy should be held up in high esteem. You should strive to be like this guy. His name is Epaphroditus. And in fact, Epaphroditus took a gift from the church at Philippi to Paul. And he traveled hundreds of miles, got to Rome, and he saw that the gift wasn't really enough. And you know what Epaphroditus did? He got a job so he could work to supplement this gift to give it. And Paul said he risked his life. He worked until he almost died in the process of this, making these decisions so that he could give. You know, there was something about that Epaphroditus that Paul saw in him. You know, you guys trusted him to handle this money because he wasn't controlled by that money. There was something else that was motivating him. Just kind of a side note, but these are men who work not so they can retire early, not so they can buy that new fishing boat or new truck. These are men who might even take a second job so they have something to give. It's an amazing model that we find throughout Scripture. And when we think of this season of Christmas, this is exactly what Jesus modeled for us, isn't it? That he, even though he was rich, became poor that we might become rich. He gave. So they gave generously. They also gave joyfully. We're told here in this passage that they rejoiced over the opportunity to give. This was a miraculous thing when people want to give. And our nature is such that we have a tendency to grab onto things and hold on to them. In fact, your parents probably tried to teach you to share. One of the first things they tried to instill in you, no, Johnny, you got to let go of that. And, you know, it's not all about you. It's not all for you. And this is our tendency to fill our attics, fill our hands, fill our garages with stuff that is excess, and we want more. I heard of this American who went to Korea, and he was traveling there, viewing the countryside, and as they were driving out through the countryside, he looked out in this field, and he saw two men, and they were plowing this field, but the odd thing was one man was hitched up to the plow and pulling it while the other one was walking along behind it. And this American said, wow, they must really be poor to have to pull a plow and then, you know, trade off and on pulling this plow. And the tour guide, he said, well, I know those men, and they weren't always quite that poor. They used to have an ox, but their church had a real need, and so they sold the ox so they could give the money to the ministries. This American said, wow, those poor people. He said, well, they don't really view themselves poor. They were just really thankful that they had an ox to sell. I'm afraid that I don't know much about that kind of giving. But I imagine some of these people, that's what they were like. This is miraculous stuff. This kind of change. And I want you to see they gave to the work of the Lord. So they gave to a number of people are listed here. They gave to the gatekeepers. They gave to the singers. They gave to the Levites. And they gave to the priests. And this was God's provision in the law, that this is how God's servants would be cared for. So the gatekeepers were those who provided security. They were the security guards for the city. They were like the local PD. And that was a God-ordained ministry and offering protection. They also kept people from wandering out, children from wandering out into dangerous areas. So they provided security. They gave also to the singers, the worship leaders. They gave to the Levites. Now, the Levites were those who assisted in the work of the temple, and a lot of their ministry was cutting firewood to keep the sacrificial altar supplied with material to burn the sacrifices. They assisted in skinning the animals and taking care of the carcasses. They assisted in the priestly work of examining people for their whether they were clean or unclean and able to come with a sacrifice. The priesthood involved all those things, plus teaching the word, interpreting the word, translating the word for the people. And this work was never done. The priests were to keep the lamps lit every night. They were to offer sacrifices in the morning and the evening, and on holy days especially, their work was never done. And so God provided that the people would bring their offerings to support this ministry in enabling the people to draw near to the Lord in worship. And so these individuals throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding area, they suddenly realized that it was a privilege and brings the greatest pleasure to be able to let go of this stuff for the work that God has called them to do. And one of the first things that God does when he is at work in a person's heart is to begin to break the bondage to selfishness. And this is at the very core of God's character. This is at the very core of why we celebrate Christmas. That God so loved the world that he gave. Now Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 20, that Jesus taught the disciples it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when you're opening presents, Jesus said, you know what, there's something better than having lots of presents you get to open, and that is to be able to give. One of the great paradoxes found in God's truth is that when you give up your life for his sake, you really find life. You really find the abundant life. Now, for some people, some of you sitting there this morning, you may, that's insane. How can you have more if you're giving stuff away? It just doesn't compute. It's mathematically impossible. Well, Jesus said, if you give up your life for my sake, you'll find it. But if you hold on to your life, if you try to hoard your life, what's going to happen? You're going to lose it. There won't be any abundance. There won't be any richness. There won't be any fullness in your life. You will miss out on the life that God created you for if you don't come to this place that he's talking about here. So the more you give, often the more you're blessed. When you give, you're blessed, more enriched, more filled with joy and abundance of pleasure. So this is part of God's dream for you and for me. He came that we might have life, and he came that we might have life abundantly. I read a fascinating article. My wife suggested I read this, and it was perfect timing. It was, I think, in the Wall Street Journal. It's by a guy by the name of Brad Formsma. And he begins this article by saying this: have you ever met an angry, bitter, and always frustrated, generous person? Someone who gives freely to others but is a total jerk? Me neither. They don't exist. Giving when it's my idea is one of my favorite things to do. It produces great joy. And at least according to those around me, it makes me a better person. So I give daily, weekly, and monthly throughout the year, not just on Giving Tuesday or between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Why would I limit the joy of giving to a small window of time? That'd be crazy. Giving is the most fun thing I do. Why wouldn't I want to do it year-round? Perhaps I'm in the minority here. But that's probably because most of us have the wrong idea about giving. Look at how we talk about it. We call it paying it forward or giving back as if we took something from someone or we got invoiced to give. That language shows that we may give out of duty, obligation, coercion, and guilt, which steals the joy from the simple act of giving. He goes on and he talks about generous people don't grow less generous over time. They live to give. It's addictive. It's fun. It's what we were made for. Now, there's no indication that this fella knows the Lord, but I think he's reaping some of the benefits that the Lord talked about when you give. In fact, he says in this article that people who give are most often church-going people. It's the number one trait. He says they were often trained by their parents, or their parents modeled generosity to them is one of the reasons that they give. And what was the other? The other factor, he said, it's people who realize that it's not the government's responsibility, that if they pay their taxes to some government entity to take care of the poor, that their responsibility is not done. It's not the government. It's they believe they are their brother's keeper. It's people with that mindset are the most generous. So the Lord has asked us to give. He's modeled that giving. He's given us a number of examples in Scripture. He says you're more blessed when you do so. And you really end up experiencing the abundant life. You know, all the researchers, psychologists say people who give are generally much happier, much healthier, and much more wealthy. Exact same things that the Lord Jesus instructed us about. So honestly, this morning, do other people look at you and think, Ebenezer? Or do they see, and more importantly, what does the Lord see when he looks at you? You know, I struggled kind of condensing what I want to say this morning, because 1 out of 10 verses in the New Testament have to do with my money and your money. And 17 of 37 parables deal with money. There's about 500 verses that deal with prayer. There's less than 500 on faith. And there's over 2,000 verses in the New Testament that deal with money. I'm sorry, in the Bible. Now, quickly, we're going to run through this. Why is it more blessed? Why are you more blessed when you give than when you receive? And then some practical things about giving. So first, why should you give? First thing I want you to notice is it will really open up your eyes to a lot of things when you start to let go of stuff. And Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where thieves can't break in and steal, where moth doesn't corrupt, or rust can't take it. You know, it won't tarnish with age. And then he seems to make this leap from your heart to your eyes. He says, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He says, there are some things that can cloud your vision. And if these things are in your heart, you won't be able to see things clearly. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You have to have one or the other in your heart. On the throne of your heart, you can't have both. Because if you have money there, it's going to be all this material stuff, all these piles of cash. This stuff will be clouding your vision, and you won't even be able to see God. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just another word for money. You can't see the Lord if you have money piled high in your heart. You know, a wise man told me as a teenager, Mike, it's okay to have money here, but never to have it here. There's only room for one or the other in your heart. So if you want to see God, if you want to have an abundant life of fellowship with Him, you have to let go of that stuff. It can't have priority. You know, I think people are more blessed when they give because it enables you to see yourself as well. To set you free from an unhealthy self-absorption, it heals you of a distorted view of your own existence. And I already mentioned this, the universe does not revolve around you. The very first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And greed, in a number of places, in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, it says that greed amounts to idolatry. That it's an idol that you are bowing before, similar to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. But the most common form of idolatry is to put yourself in that number one spot. And to think that I need more stuff, and I want my needs met first, and I want my comfort, and I want excess. It's all for me. And did you know this? Christians can be guilty of idolatry. That's why the warnings are given to the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae. But when we worship, we're supposed to give our best to the Lord. We're supposed to give our voices, our attention, our time, our talents, our spiritual gifts, our love, our bodies, and also our money. It's His. He's to have supreme spot. And so to really be able to see yourself and who you are in light of who He is and your spot in the universe, you got to let go of some of this stuff because it's not about you. It also enables you to see others. You know, when you start to give, you really begin to see, not only proclaim, but I think you begin to see that this is the truth. People are more valuable than things. That's a biblical truth, isn't it? That's God's truth. That you have eternal souls that are created in the image of God, and there's none of this stuff that comes anywhere near that kind of value. We know the early church understood this to a large degree. We're told that they started selling their things and giving the contributions of their properties to the ministry so that the poor could be cared for, the hungry could be fed. Amazing thing. And this went on for decades in the church in Jerusalem. Historians tell us that when the Romans invaded Palestine, they marched in and they came to a community of believers there in the environs of Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers called the elders out and they said, "We demand that you show us where your treasures are." They were looking for gold and silver. And this one elder spoke up to these Roman soldiers and he pointed out to some widows and orphans. And he said, "Those are the treasures of the church." You know, that's, God says, this is the abundant life. When you come to see others as his treasures, it's the reality. It also helps others to see you when you have that sort of love. When you love others enough to let go of stuff that you've been hoarding, Jesus said, that's how people know that you're really my followers. If you have love for one another. So you know why we should give? This is what God is like. He gives graciously, he gives abundantly, he gives freely. And this is part of the normal Christian growth. If we're called to follow in the steps of the Savior, this should be characteristic of us. Another reason why you should give, you're more blessed if you give, is because it really helps you to see the abundances of God's grace in your life. When you start to give, there's some interesting principles in the Bible. It says that when you sow seed, he's talking about taking what you have and giving it away, that there's a harvest that will come. And you begin, the Bible describes that people who really understand the joy of giving and this secret of giving, they become a channel of blessing. And God's abundance begins to flow through you to others. It's a life-giving abundance of his grace that goes through you to others. And you begin to see, wow, God is so rich, and he's so gracious, and he's blessed my life with more than I need, more than I can even use, and then when I give it away, he keeps supplying me. And he just keeps on. This is why Jesus said, you know, I want you to experience this. You're more blessed when you give than when you receive. Now, Jesus also said in Luke, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for they will pour into your lap. For by the standard of measure it will be measured to you in return." Now this almost sounds like some sort of karma, but the promise from God is this. If you put him first, he will take care of your needs, and he will give you more than you need. And if you put him first, you may never ever be rich in material things, but you will be a channel through which his grace flows to others. John Bunyan wrote this. He said, "A man there was, and they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had." And then finally, to see eternity. You're more blessed because you will be enabled to see eternity. You will be able to focus on the things which are of eternal value. Jesus told a parable of a rich man who had lots of stuff, and he thought, what should I do with all this stuff? I need to build another garage. And he put his cars in there, and he said, you know, I've got more stuff. What should I do? I'm going to buy some more safes and fill those up. And he built another house, and he had a vacation house. He had a summer cottage. He had a cabin up in the woods, and he kept building. He said, man, I'm just filling it up with all kinds of fancy furniture and nice appliances. Isn't this great? But there's something that he forgot. He forgot how short life is here and how this world's passing away and all of its desires are passing away. And that's why we're told, don't fall in love with this stuff. Don't fall in love with this world. And Jesus concluded that parable. He said, the man's assessment was, I got a lot of stuff. But God's assessment was, you're a fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. It's all going to be stripped from you. Now, who's all this stuff going to belong to? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself. He's a fool if he's not rich towards God. He's blind to eternity. You know, this world is passing away. For some of us, it will be soon. For all of us, it will be soon. For some of us, it'll be sooner than others. And God wants us to see that. So, how are we supposed to give? John said, if you have stuff and you see your brother in need and you close your heart to him, how can God's love abide in you? Now, all of us have stuff. Some of us have more stuff than others. So this principle applies to every one of us. If we have this world's goods, and we see someone in need, and we close our heart. So one of the ways that we're supposed to give is in a material sense. You're to give not only a smile, not only a word, not only a prayer, but you're to get rid of some of your stuff. Because John goes on and he says, if you close your heart, how can God's love abide in you? So then, my beloved brethren, don't just love with your words, but in deed and truth. And Jesus, again, he modeled this for us. D.L. Moody, one time he was called to visit this home in a slum in Chicago, and he said on the way there, he was kind of really struggling himself financially, and he had one silver coin in his pocket that he had plans for. Anyway, he goes to this home, and he goes up the steps into this tenement, and there's this family living in squalor, and the mother was deathly sick, and the father was unemployed, and the children were asking him to pray for their mother, that she would be healed. And he said, I knelt down next to the bed, and I began to pray, but I couldn't. Because that coin was suddenly really heavy. And I tried several times. I couldn't pray. And finally, I reached in my pocket and I gave him the coin. And then I could pray. You know, if we close our hearts, you miss out on the abundant life. But an amazing thing happens when you are able to give materially to someone in need and your heart responds like the Lord Jesus. You know, I would say also we're to give with wisdom. There are many, many requests, way more than you have resources to respond to. And there are many scam artists. You need to make sure that you are a good steward of what God has given you. And I would just say, you know, give to ministries that you have access to open books, that they are audited, that they are doing things above board. And you want to, as best as you're able, make sure that you're giving to reputable ministries. Sometimes if someone has a need, it's best to pay bills for them rather than to give them cash. It's just being a good steward. I would say to be a good steward and given wisdom means that you give to needs rather than wants. And having said that, I would say this, err on the side of grace. Sometimes people will take advantage of you. And Jesus continually gives good gifts to people who are not even thankful to him. There are times when you will be swindled, but God can even use those times in your life to accomplish his purposes. I would say begin with your own family. In Galatians, it says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I'm talking about your spiritual family. You know, it's easy for me to give to my wife and my children, and that just comes more naturally. And sometimes I think that might be a good place to start. If you struggle with this, you may want to start. In fact, the Bible says if you're not providing for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. And so it should start to those closest to you, the needs that you're aware of, those people right around you. Start with your family. It might be difficult with strangers, but if our hearts don't even go out to those closest to us, what does that say about our love? One person said, charity begins at home but generally dies from lack of outdoor exercise. So start there. Do so secretly. And what I mean by that is don't call attention to yourself. If it's not about you, and if this is, you're just passing on a gift that God has given to you and you're passing it on to someone else, he deserves the glory. Jesus warned of this in Matthew chapter 6. He said, some people like to toot their horns, draw crowds before they give, so everyone, there's a big fanfare, so everyone knows how generous they are. And Jesus said, if you give like that, other people might pat you on the back and say, wow, you're a great guy. But that's all the reward you will get. If you really want to have his abundance, if you want to really have his joy in your life, you know what? Do it as secretly as possible. Give from your margins. This is a biblical principle. Sometimes you get to the end of the month and you paid all your bills and said, whoa, I didn't know I had that. And you got some unexpected gift. The Lord provided for those in an agricultural economy that when they were out harvesting, they would go through the field, and the gleaners were only supposed to make one pass, and whatever they missed was to be left for the poor. So I remember as a kid, I would go out and pick apples, and at times the owner of the orchard would come by and say, you missed some back here, a couple trees, and they'd make me get the ladder and go up there and pick them. Well, I often think of that illustration. No, that should be for poor people. But in my personal finances, there are times like that. One day I was going through a pocket. Oh, there's a $20 bill. Oh, forgot I put it in there. You know, there are times like that in all of our lives where the things that we have that we didn't even realize we had, you may want to say, you know what, that's something I should just give to a need. But your giving should go beyond that. If you're really growing as a Christian, if you're really maturing, we're to give sacrificially. So not just the extras. But sometimes we're to give when it pinches us a little bit. Because that's how Jesus gave. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Our giving should go deeper than just the excess. And then give cheerfully. I don't have much to instruct you people here at Melrose about here, because I'm just amazed. I really am. I'm thankful. You know, we have offering boxes. People tell me when they visit the church and I go to talk to them, they often say, "Wow, you never talk about giving, except this morning." Well, just when I come to a passage in Scripture, and my wife said I shouldn't say anything about this, but you know I always listen to her advice, right? Actually, I was preparing this sermon. I was thinking, you know, Nehemiah, it's not really a Christmas theme. But yeah, this passage is perfect. It's all about giving, and we're in that season where we're really feeling pressured. I mean, you're giving gifts, and so I thought, this is pretty exciting stuff. And Thursday, I get all done preparing my message, and I go in the office with my sermon notes, and there the ladies have these envelopes. Give to Pastor Mike. I was like, oh, awkward. So, having said that, I can't speak for Matt and Haley or Ross and Chris. Terry and I are adequately, amply supplied. But I would encourage you, Rob and Nancy have some needs. They're not here today. They're going to be with us tomorrow night. They're going to be talking about their ministry in Sudan and talking about dodging bombs and dealing with people that have suffered from the attacks of these Muslims in the north. I mean, some exciting stuff, and how God has protected them and blessed them. And we have an opportunity as God's family to give them a gift. And some of you can give. Some of you want to give. But I'm kind of just have all kinds of thoughts jumbled in my head right now. What I'm saying is I just am so grateful for you that I never have to say anything about giving. That you give, you want to give. I have people saying, "Well, get away. I need to get to the offering box. People are standing in front of it. I want to give." I mean, they're not calling attention themselves usually, but there's a desire to give of your resources and support the ministry, and for that I'm grateful. And some of you could get up here and preach a much better sermon about this than me, because you know about it better than I do. And I understand that. I'm thankful for you. But you give cheerfully. And we're to give from a life that's already sacrificed. You know, it's not that you say, "Okay, Lord, I guess I got to give you this," and pull out your wallet. No. When you've already given him your life, the wallet's no problem. When we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that's acceptable to God. It's pleasing to him. It's the only reasonable thing when we understand his grace and his mercy towards us. So it's a sign of great maturity when you want to give, when you do so from a life that's already presented to him, surrendered to him. It won't be a struggle to give him some of your stuff. So, in applying this today, the Lord said we're to love one another as I have loved you. And he's our model. He's modeled this for us at Christmas time. We love him because he first loved us. And if none of this makes much sense to you, it's probably because you've never opened the greatest gift of all, the gift that he gave his son. Once you come to know his great love and his grace and the forgiveness and life that he gives freely, it puts everything else in perspective. Your heart will change. One other thought as we close, and this really takes the pressure off of me. The Bible, this is a principle that is found in the Scriptures. It says, "As each one of you purpose in your heart, so let him give." And I trust that you don't feel like I'm twisting your arm. So this is between you and the Lord. And that's taught here in Nehemiah, isn't it? The Spirit of God was the one doing this. So please don't give just because of this sermon. But if the Spirit of God is prompting you to give to a need, a needy family, a need in the ministry, you hear His voice prompting you. Father, thank You for this reminder today. Thank You, Father, for the power of Your Word, for the examples of godly individuals who experience the abundant life, the riches of knowing that their needs were met and they could still be generous, even in their poverty. Generous people who gave a portion to show Your love, and because they really did love each other. And so, Father, I pray that You would continue to mature us in these areas. Help us to understand the blessedness, to experience the blessedness of giving. And Lord, as we think of this season and all the gifts that will be given, deliver us from that materialism, that we would want to pile up presents for ourselves. But Lord, that we would genuinely care for each other and give to genuine needs in our midst, in our community. We ask all of these things for Your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and